Let us take our Bibles for our Old Testament reading, turning to Ezekiel chapter 36, page 724, if you're using a pew Bible this morning. And then we will move on to John chapter 3 and continue our work in the Gospel of John this year, 2016. Let that be a warning to you of how long it will take us to finish the Gospel of John. But who's in a hurry? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 through 28 will be our Old Testament reading. Let us begin the reading of God's word with a prayer for help. Let us pray. Most gracious God and Father, we ask for the help and work of your Spirit so that we would have understanding of your word. And not only understanding, Lord, but a quick and eager heart to believe. And not only believing, Lord, but a enduring heart and will to obey. Father, help us. Help the one who preaches, your servant here in this pulpit. Father, help him make your word clear. Father, help us who are hearing out in the pew. May it be received, Lord, as the word of Christ to us. Oh, Lord God, help us now, or else we will not be helped. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 36, verse 22 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Just when you think the Lord is telling them judgment is coming, he tells them grace is coming, a grace that will make them fit and righteous and free of judgment. Turn with me now to John chapter 3, page 887. John chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you are ever going to understand Jesus Christ, you are going to have to be discombobulated. It's absolutely necessary. If you or I have come to understand Jesus Christ, it's because we have already been discombobulated. This is one of the lessons we are learning today from this man, Nicodemus. Now, to be discombobulated does not mean you have to have a certain kind of surgery. No sharp knives are required. This is not disemboweled. This is discombobulated. This is bewildered. This is confounded. This is befuddled. This is flustered. If you are ever going to understand Jesus Christ, you will have to suffer, like Nicodemus is suffering in today's passage, the mild humiliation of discovering that your first ideas about Jesus are quite unhelpful, wrong, and must be pushed out of the way. If we cherish our own ideas of Jesus too much, if we refuse to let Jesus reprioritize our priorities, if we refuse to be discombobulated, we will not understand Jesus. We will not hear him clearly, and we will never come to him in sincere faith. But if he graciously throws us off our game, if he graciously puts up with us while not putting up with us, if he graciously discombobulates us, we may be saved from our sins. Nicodemus, this man who comes under the cover of dark, he was a very accomplished man, a man with important credentials. He was a man who had conformed his life to the highest religious standards of Israel. Verse 1 says he was a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were a group of men in Israel devoted to understanding and teaching the law of God. If anyone knew what duty God required of men, it would be one of these 6,000 men known as the Pharisees. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee. The great man Gamaliel, mentioned in Acts 5, was a Pharisee. In fact, he was Paul's teacher. Such men, these Pharisees, were the genuine patriots of Israel. Their zeal for an outward form of godliness could not be matched by anyone in the whole nation. Now, the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling council of Israel. They were the top elders in the nation. They were 71 men who issued all the final decisions on the life of the Jew, whether the Jew who was in Israel or the Jew who was in the diaspora living in some other nation or some other area of the world. The Sanhedrin, the 71, were the top rulers and elders of the nation. They were as austere and as excellent as some of you would probably hope that our own Supreme Court would be. That's the kind of men these were. And Nicodemus was one of these men. But Nicodemus was also a man with a superficial faith. Nicodemus's conformity to the highest religious standards in Israel did not prepare him to learn in the school of Christ. This is one of the most shocking things you will learn in this lesson today. Boys and girls, this is one of the most surprising things you will learn about Nicodemus. That a man who grew up conforming to all of the outward religious duties of life before God in God's nation was completely ill-prepared, not prepared, to learn from Jesus Christ. We'll have to think about that today and address it. Just coming to church, just reading your Bible once a day or 3 days a week does not mean that you are ready to understand, love, and follow Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean those things are bad, boys and girls, coming to church. It doesn't mean it's bad to memorize Bible verses, to memorize catechism questions. But those things become worse than bad if we think that those things alone have brought us favor with God. They become evil. Even things that God has given us, our Bibles, our churches, become downright evil if we cherish them more than we cherish Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We'll get to that. He wasn't ready. All of it did not make him ready. All his elite honors, Nicodemus was more like the crowds of men than he would be comfortable admitting. For all his eliteness, he was more like the hoi polloi. But our Apostle John is no vain respecter of persons. He's going to tell us something about Nicodemus that Nicodemus would not tell us. He tells us that Nicodemus is a perfect illustration of that superficial faith that John just mentioned at the end of chapter 2 that we studied last week. Remember how he mentioned it there? That the many people saw the signs and put some kind of faith in Jesus, but Jesus did not accept it, that kind of faith, because it was shallow, not deep, not serious. Well, right after John tells us that, he introduces Nicodemus, and the first thing out of Nicodemus's mouth is that he saw the signs that Jesus had done, and he was impressed, and he has an attraction in Jesus. But it's all shallow, not deep, not serious, superficial. It appears that Nicodemus has come to Jesus under the cover of night as a representative of other Pharisees, others in Israel's ruling power. And it appears that he comes because he wants to make some kind of alliance with Jesus. Notice that Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi. Now, that's an elevated, that's a collegial title. He gives Jesus this status that is closer to his own status. That's shrewd brokerage. And notice Nicodemus says, we know, note the plural, we know you are a teacher come from God. So Nicodemus is coming to represent the opinions of others, as well as his own. So there's a group of Jewish leaders who are impressed with Jesus, and they want to be his handlers. They want to direct him and keep him close and make good use of him. Why would they want to do that? Because they want him to help them keep what they already have: power, authority, prestige. Those three become the big things that Jesus points to in the sect of the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. He points to their lust for power, their lust for prestige, their lust for wealth and authority. And that's when he's saying, woe to you Pharisees. They think Jesus will help them keep their position and maybe even advance it against the Romans who have colonized the nation. They don't want from Jesus something they don't have, because in all of their accomplishments, they don't even know what they don't have. They don't even know what they don't know. They just want something from Jesus that they already have and they already know they want. And they think that they can keep with somebody such as Jesus, full of miraculous power, a man from God. But Nicodemus is going to be far more blessed than he intended to be blessed. Why is that? Because Jesus is going to take Nicodemus into his school, even though Nicodemus isn't ready. So the rabbi is going to take on a student who didn't even know that he needed to be a student. And that's grace. Jesus is going to teach Nicodemus what he didn't know he needed to be taught. And it appears that Jesus eventually gives to Nicodemus even that which he didn't know he desperately needed. I say it appears that way because Nicodemus shows up two more times in John's gospel. In John chapter 7, verse 50, after the Pharisees have largely turned against Jesus by then, Nicodemus actually endures the ridicule of his fellow Pharisees by speaking up and defending Jesus in that passage. And then in John 19:39, Nicodemus is part of this little group, this small company who prepared Jesus's body for burial. Nicodemus is the one who buys most of the spices and most of the perfumes that are going to be used in the burial custom. So let us now go to hear Jesus teach this top teacher of Israel, That's what he calls them in verse 10. As we hear this, I want you to keep something in mind. If you came today into the worship of God in firm control of a conversation in your head about who Jesus is and what he is to you, he has now taken control of that conversation. That's the intent of him bringing you here today by his providence, is to bring you before him like Nicodemus has come before him, to bring you before him where you think you're in control of how you're going to think about him. He saw you coming, but now he is going to surprise you and maybe discombobulate you. He is going to take control of the conversation. He may disappoint you, but know that he's disappointing you not because he is trying to hold your head under the waters of judgment, trying to drown you in judgment. He actually finds you already there. And he is speaking to you now to bring you up from under the death of judgment. And that's what he's doing with Nicodemus. So, he is telling you what you must think about him. He is telling you what you must see in him. And if you have ears to hear him, you are going to be greatly blessed today. In verse 3, Jesus abruptly redirects the conversation. Nicodemus is flattering Jesus a little. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, in a moment, I'm going to work through those words in more detail when we hear them again. But for now, here is an interpretive rephrasing of what Jesus just said. Nicodemus, you say you see that I come from God. You say you see that God is in me. Well, I say to you, unless a miracle happens to you, unless you are made new by God's power, you will not see God. You will not see God's kingdom. You will not see God's saving and transforming reign of grace and blessedness. Nicodemus, you think you see a lot of things in me. But what you don't see is what you don't see. And what you don't see will keep you from seeing the eternal kingdom of God. Do you believe that Jesus just said that to the creme de la creme theological teacher in Israel? A man whose outward conformity to godliness was impeccable compared to any other man in Israel. Jesus just told him he is blind, but he doesn't see it. Let's work it out. Now, Nicodemus, for all this learning, cannot understand at all what Jesus is talking about or why Jesus is even suddenly talking about it. Nicodemus replies, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, at this point, Nicodemus is being discombobulated and he's resisting it valiantly. It's not the kind of valiant that we really want to commend. His reply is downright sassy. He is scornful of what he's just heard. He's irritable. He mocks Jesus with an earthly literalism because he cannot comprehend heavenly realities. By his words, Jesus has put this brilliant Nicodemus in the dark, the darkness of ignorance, which is where he literally and figuratively is at this meeting. In response to Nicodemus's rather cheeky answer, that's cheeky, by the way, if you ever wondered what cheeky is when you hear a Brit say it, it's a bit of a sass, a bit of a scornful, irritable comment. Well, in response to Jesus's cheekiness, instead of striking Nicodemus on the cheek, Jesus repeats his lesson. He expands on the lesson. He puts the cookies on the lower shelf for this high-minded Pharisee named Nicodemus. This is grace being worked out in this conversation at night. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is telling you and me and Nicodemus that just as we were made creatures of the earth by ordinary human generation, at the will of our parents, our father and mother, we must now be made a new creation. Not by entering into our mother's wombs again, not by ordinary generation again. We must be made a new creation, regenerated by the Spirit of God, by the will of God, if we are going to enter eternal life. Jews like Nicodemus would have believed that at the end of human history, God is going to regenerate the whole world. The Bible teaches that. Jesus even mentions it several times. In Matthew 19:28, he talks about the regeneration of the whole cosmos. God is going to make all things new. He generated the world once at the very beginning, but it was put under a divine curse, right? Because of our sin. So God promised to generate the world again, to regenerate the world, to make a new heavens and a new earth that is without sin, where man will dwell with God in God's power and grace forevermore. This is the kingdom of God. All the Jews believed that the whole cosmos would be regenerated. Nicodemus would have believed it. He would have believed that any good Jew would in fact be caught up in the regeneration of the world at the end of history. But now Jesus is saying something stunning to a Jew who would have believed all that. Now Jesus is saying, as D.A. Carson so aptly put it, what is required is the regeneration of the individual before the end of the world. That's what Jesus has taught the great teacher of Israel. The individual must be regenerated themselves before the end of history, before the world itself is regenerated in the last great cosmos explosion. Jesus is teaching that we must be born again. That's what he's teaching you today. You must be born again. As the Greek of verse 5 could read, we must be born from above. Born again or born from above, it's a translator's choice. But the point is, we must be born by God's own regenerative work and not our own or any other man's. We must individually be made a new creation by God's power, or else we will never enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot make ourselves by our own power and our own will. God must do it, or it cannot be done. And this is exactly what Jesus means when he says, born of water and the Spirit. You see that phrase? Born of water and the Spirit, verse 5. When he says that, he is most likely referencing the Old Testament passage we already heard today, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, where God promised, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's being born again. That's being a new creation before the end of the world. This promise of a new heart, a new spirit, a new birth, it is fulfilled in each and every believer when what Jesus has accomplished is applied to them by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul's talking about the new birth there. He's talking about the second birth there. In his death, Jesus bore away the guilt of our sin. He did it by satisfying all the divine penalties required of our sin. And in his resurrection, Jesus secured our eternal standing before God as justified men and women, justified sinners. In his death, he buried your sins forever. In his resurrection, he raised your status to his own status, a righteous, vindicated child of God forever. So what Jesus accomplished is applied to you by the Holy Spirit. And when you are brought to believe on him as your Savior, you are born again. You are made a new creature, a creature without sin, a creature with everlasting vindicated righteousness, and is done by the work and will of God, not done by the work or will of any man. And this is not something we can ever accomplish by ourselves or ever apply to ourselves. Look what Jesus says next. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh in that passage is our human nature, not our sinful nature. Sometimes the word flesh is used for our sinful nature. Here it's simply referring to our humanness. Humanity can produce flesh. Flesh begets flesh. Humanity can produce more humanity. Humanity can multiply and increase the earthly human family. But humanity, understand now, cannot produce children of God. Humanity cannot produce children of God. Parents, you cannot make your children children of God. Moms, dads, boys, girls, you cannot make yourself a child of God. God must give you birth by the power of his own Spirit. He must conceive you anew as a creation in Christ. We cannot do it ourselves. Human flesh cannot populate the kingdom of God. Even our covenant children, born of a believing mother and father, they are not yet ready to enter the kingdom of God until they are born again by their Father in heaven through his Spirit on the merits of his Son. Flesh cannot give birth to a spirit nature, which is the new creation in us. It is only wrought in us by the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. If you're only born once, only born of a woman, only born of the flesh, you cannot be a child in God's eternal heavenly family. That's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. You must be born again, not of a woman, but of the Spirit of God. You must be born from above. And this happens to you while you are on earth, before the end of the world. It must happen to you while you're on earth, before the end of the world. And it happens by divine power, not by any of man's power. So just as it is by the will of a husband and the will of a wife to bring forth a child of the earth, it is only by the will of God to bring forth a child into his kingdom. And this means the following. I cannot enter the kingdom of God by getting my act together. I cannot enter the kingdom of God by getting my priorities straight. I cannot enter the kingdom of God by studying more theology. I cannot enter the kingdom by associating with religious people and religious institutions. I cannot enter the kingdom of God by trying harder to do what is right. I cannot enter the kingdom of God by trying to be the guy who is above Nicodemus in the pecking order of earthly accomplishments and religious works. I cannot enter the kingdom of God by my own will. I can only enter the kingdom of God by the will and work of God's Spirit, who comes and applies to me the death and life of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 8, if we have not heard him yet, he gives us an illustration that may help. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Think about the wind. Do any of you in this room have control over the wind? Even if we had a weatherman among us, he has no control. He reports on what somebody else is controlling. The wind's power is outside the control of man. We see its effects on trees and grasses. We see it move clouds across the sky. We see it push waves. But we cannot see from where it came, nor can we see where the wind is going. And the Spirit of God is like that. The Spirit of God is not an impersonal force like the wind. That's not the purpose of Jesus' analogy. The Spirit of God is a person. But the Spirit is out of control to us, like the wind is. He is under God's control, his own control, not under our control. We cannot make him come when we demand him to come, nor can we make him go wherever he will go. The Spirit is not our servant. What Jesus is teaching us and Nicodemus is that all our instinctual ways of gaining favor with God are wrong. We cannot earn our way into God's kingdom. We can only gain favor with God if he is determined to gain favor for us and come and make us new at his bidding, on his day, according to his will and determination. Our good works will not unlock the door of the kingdom of God and eternal life. Now, that does not mean good works are bad. God expects good works from us. But if we cherish our good works outside of Spirit-wrought union with Christ, our good works are worse than bad. They are an act of defiance where we are trying to establish favor with God apart from Christ. All this does not mean that our religious habits are bad, but our religious habits will not unlock the door of the kingdom of God. God expects religious habits from us, but if we cherish our religious habits apart from Spirit-wrought union with Christ, our religious habits become worse than bad. They become defiant against God's only true key to the kingdom, the works of his Son applied to us by his Spirit according to his will. I don't know if you are discombobulated yet. We are meant to be. One of the slowest things to die in us is our pride and confidence in our own thoughts. God must strip everything from underneath us. He lets the terra firma fall away from under our feet where we feel confident, and he suspends us in midair with his great gospel until the only thing we can lay hold of is a cry of mercy, God, grab me by thy grace. That's where he wants you to be, where you find no ground to walk on except grace. And if you will walk on grace, you will walk right into the kingdom of God. In verse 9 of our text, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be? How can all of my training, how can all of my endurance in outward godliness, how can all of my credentials, how can all of my ethnic rightness of being a Jew and having been circumcised and being from such and such a family, how can all of that be useless to me in entering into the kingdom of God?" That's what he's asking. How can these things be? He's seen, if he believes Jesus, the entire mountain of his works and righteousness and credentials tumbling into the sea and disappearing. Can he go as far as Paul and count it all as dung? That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. In all of the theological experience of Nicodemus, in all of his theological thinking, he has no capacity, no room, no place in his mind to fit and match up with what Jesus has just told him. That's stunning to me. Is that stunning to you? This great elite teacher thinks Jesus sounds like an idiot. And he's the chief teacher of Israel. It is an astounding admission of how stripped and barren Israel's religious landscape was of the gospel of God when Jesus came. That nobody was teaching these things. Oh, how desperate they were for a savior. You would think that a people who were so barren of gospel truth would be destroyed. But we just read it in Ezekiel that the Lord intended to vindicate his name. He didn't come because they were deserving his arrival, because there were a lot of Nicodemuses in their nation. He came because he had promised them he would not let their ignorance and foolishness and unbelief be the end of them. that his grace would be greater than their sin. How could such great men who spent so much time in the scriptures not know about the necessity of regeneration, being born again? It's there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, when God says, I will circumcise your heart. It is there in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, when God says, I will write my law on your hearts. It is there in Ezekiel 37, where God causes this valley of dry bones to come to life by breathing his spirit and his word upon them. And it was there, of course, in Ezekiel 36. Here's the thing. Nicodemus should have known. He should have known that outward conformity to all the right rules and all the right habits and all the right laws, outward conformity to it, would not make him alive in God. He should have known. You should know, especially now since you've been here today. He did not know. And why? Because he used the Bible, this Nicodemus. He used the Bible sometimes the way you and I use the Bible. He used the Bible to boast in his own accomplishments. He used the Bible to push other men down and elevate himself. He used the Bible for his own self-aggrandizement instead of using it to boast in God's redeeming grace. When he went into the Bible, he looked for things that he could check off in his own life, instead of looking for things like, I will have mercy on my people. In verse 10, Jesus answers Nicodemus's incredulous remark from verse 9. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Jesus, by the way, is now taking up Nicodemus's plural pronouns. Jesus is saying, you're coming here as a representative? Well, I stand before you as a representative. And it's not clear if Jesus is including his disciples in the we, or if he's including the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the hosts of heaven. I don't think it means too much to find out which. But clearly Jesus is saying, I'm here to bear witness to you to what I have seen, Nicodemus. You have seen things in my miracles? Well, I'm telling you what I have seen. But you do not receive our testimony, he goes on. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I'm going to come back to verse 15 next week because it fits so well with verse 16, or 2 weeks. So what Jesus has just told Nicodemus in those verses, he said, you say I'm a teacher from God. Nicodemus' own words. You are right. I am the Son of Man who has descended from heaven, and I have come to bear witness to you of what I have seen about how the kingdom opens and who enters into it. But you do not believe me, Nicodemus. You believe I am from God, but you will not believe that I see things better than you do. Do you realize how dead in unbelief Nicodemus is at this point? He is impressed with Jesus' miracles, believes he's from God, but when Jesus teaches him about the way into the kingdom, teaches him a way that will completely discombobulate him and flatten his mountain of self-righteousness, he refuses to believe Jesus. He refuses to receive Jesus' testimony. So this is Nicodemus' problem. He thinks he sees things better than Jesus. Let me ask you, do you see things better than Jesus? Do you understand and see the way into the kingdom better than Jesus Christ? So Jesus tells him, in effect, Nicodemus, if you can't see what I see, if you refuse to see what I see, you are blind, Nicodemus. You're blind. You're blind to all that I, the Son of Man, have seen as the one who has come down from heaven. Nicodemus, I see heavenly things and you cannot. And this is exactly where Jesus is greatly helping all Nicodemuses. Telling him that he is like a blind man, that he cannot see, that his unbelief envelops his mind in darkness, just as the night in verse 2 is enveloping his body in darkness. The only hope for Nicodemus, the only hope for any of us, is that Jesus brings us to a place where we know we do not see, where we know that we are tragically blind. This is the ministry of Christ to people. I want you to understand something, and I said it earlier. It sounds like Jesus is really laying into Nicodemus, or at least the preacher is. I think Jesus is too. But understand this. Jesus isn't trying to hold Nicodemus down under the wrath and waters of judgment. Nicodemus is already under the wrath and waters of judgment. Jesus is just telling him where he is. Nicodemus, you cannot believe you're so dead. You cannot believe you are so stuck in the first birth. You cannot believe you are so earthly. You cannot believe because you are already under the judgment of God upon all creation. You are cut off from God, so you cannot see what I see, Jesus is saying. Later in John 9, I think we can preview it because it'll be a few months. Jesus says this to a group of Pharisees. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. John 9, he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The Pharisees ask him when they hear that, "Are we also blind?" That's cheekiness, by the way. Jesus says to them, John 9:41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Nicodemus thinks he can see the right way to enter the kingdom. He thinks he's been seeing it his whole life. But because he thinks that he can see, he's still in the guilt of his sin. If he would humble himself under the mighty hand of God, humble himself under the teaching of one who has actually been to heaven, who's been in the kingdom, who knows how the door is open. If he would humble himself under the teaching of the teacher who has impressed him with his miracles, if he would humble himself, he would admit that he's blind. And he would close on his eyes the humility of that confession and grope about for Jesus. He would cry out like blind Bartimaeus, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." That's what blind men who know they're blind sound like. And Jesus would take him by the hand, take this blind man by the hand, and he would lead him to a place where he could see and be in the kingdom of God. And as you can see in verse 15, the place Jesus is taking everyone through this gospel is to the cross, where he will be high and lifted up, where he will be exalted. And anyone who has eyes for the cherished gift of Christ crucified, they will be able to see their way into the kingdom. And as the Spirit of God works faith into them, they will be born again. Brothers and sisters, friends and guests, here is the bottom line. We will not enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. And we cannot give ourselves this second birth. We cannot accomplish it for ourselves. We cannot apply it to ourselves. It must be done by the Spirit of God, or it will not be done. It is done at his will. We can't demand that he do it. We can't bring any leverage against him to do it. "Look what I did last week. Look what I did last life." None of it will work. We must fall on our face in our blindness, admit we are blind and know not the way into the kingdom, and cry out for mercy. And I can promise you, according to the Word of God, anybody who is groping about acknowledging their blindness, they will be found. A hand will take their hand, and they will be guided into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the discombobulating teaching of our Savior. Push us off our sure foundation, not the foundation that we need, but the foundation we have trusted for too long, that we, in our own thoughts, know how to make our way through life and into the kingdom. Oh, Father God, forgive us of our pride. Forgive us for our brash and bold confession that we see. Let us take our place next to Bartimaeus and confess our blindness and be free of our guilt and be taken by the hand to the blood-soaked cross where our sin is buried, taken by the hand to the empty tomb where our future is open forever. Oh, Lord God, take us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Apply to us who are yet outside of Christ today. Apply, Father God, according to your will and mercy, that which he has accomplished by your Spirit. Father, our prayer is that you would be pleased through the ministry of your word in this place, in this city, in the churches of Christ, in this region, to give the second birth even still. And Lord, for those of us who by your grace and power, according to your will, have been born anew, let us understand we have no grounds for boasting. Let us understand that we didn't even want to be born again. It was you who wanted it. And having performed it, we now delight in it and are so much happy, Lord, in Christ that you wanted it. Father, give us great humility and testify to our souls and minds how this means you possess us, you own us, you have bought us with a price. We are not our own. May we indeed live accordingly, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.